Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you will speak to us. Will you give our hearts attention to what you want to say, and will you teach us how you want us to fight evil? This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we continue on, do we have our Zoom callers back on yet? All right, if you're rejoining on Zoom, we apologize. We had a power outage here. It just clicked off, so sorry we lost you there for a minute. It's not your fault. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and we're talking about spiritual warfare. Let me give a little background to this passage. So the epistle to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and he mentions his situation here. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains. Now, I want to talk to you embassy students for just a minute. You are all being trained as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Do you know that an ambassador, somebody, you remember what an ambassador is, right? Anybody can tell me? Andrew? Good. Somebody who tells somebody else what his king wants them to know. An ambassador represents his nation, his kingdom. And usually, ambassadors enjoy something called diplomatic immunity. And basically what that means is if you're an ambassador, even if your nation is at war with another nation, you get treated with respect and you get certain protections because you are not a soldier, you're an ambassador. So here's Paul. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains. He represents the kingdom of heaven, but he's bound. He doesn't enjoy diplomatic immunity. He is locked up in a prison in Rome. A few weeks ago, I spoke from the letter to Philemon, and this letter was written at the same time as Ephesians. Actually, the same messenger, Tychicus, carried the letter to the Ephesians as he did also to Colossians and Philemon. You can find that at the end of the letter. So we're in the early 60s AD. Paul is in prison, writing to the Ephesian Christians. He has spent time with them. He had ministered among them for a few years. Although we do find that the letter to the Ephesians was not only intended to be kept by the Ephesians, other Christians in the area would have read it also, as we are today. Overall, the shape of the letter to the Ephesians is, it follows the pattern in the New Testament, the indicative imperative pattern. And what that is the indicative is, let me tell you what's true. So chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains the gospel. Blessed be God. You were dead in your trespasses. God made you alive. This is the gospel. This is true. And then chapters 4 to 6, he says, now this is what you do with that. Do this. Do that. Live this way. Indicative, imperative. Romans is also laid out the same way. Our passage, then, is the final imperative passage in the letter to the Ephesians. It acts as the final thrust for how to live the Christian life based on the gospel that we have received. So I'm going to summarize briefly now the basic message of this passage. One, you are in a war. Two, this war is a spiritual war. So, 3, stand firm. Hold the line. And how? By praying. Do this by prayer. Those are going to be the main headings that we're going to be following as we go through the passage. My aim is to spend the most time on the last point, how we stand firm. But I do want to cover some of the earlier components as well, just so that we understand the whole passage in its context. So we'll start with the first one. You are in a war. Raise your hand if you love conflict. You love fighting with people. I'm really glad I don't see a lot of hands going up. Maybe some of you are embarrassed to say that you really do, but I think most of us would say we don't like conflict. It tears us up inside, and we would rather avoid it. Maybe we'll step into it if we need to. But guess what? Whether you like it or not, when you signed up to be a follower of Jesus, you signed up for a war that's going to last until the day you die. You are in a war. But it's not a war that involves bombs and bullets. It's a spiritual war. If you look in verse 10 and 11, we see the nature of the war. It's a war between God and the devil. See, Paul tells the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So there's the first side, the Lord. And then it says that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So there's the enemy. Your side is God's side. The enemy is the devil. These are spiritual parties. It's a war between good and evil. As such, it is not a war against an enemy that we can see or touch. Paul writes in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which is different from almost every war that we read about in the news, isn't it? Think about all of the blood shed in the battles throughout history. But this is not that kind of war. This is a war on a spiritual level. It's a war against Satan and his evil allies. So you see, yes, there's God's side, and you are called to fight on it, and there's the devil's side, but you notice he lists it's not only the devil. The devil has allies of his own. He lists them out in verse 12. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We don't have time to get into all of what these different forces are, although that's a study that's worth undertaking, if you want to on your own. But what I would propose to do is let's do a quick survey in just this letter of where spiritual forces of evil are mentioned and see how that informs our understanding of this battle. So if you want to flip back a couple of pages, look in chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. We're staying in Ephesians. And what our question here is, what do we know about these spiritual forces that are in this battle? So first of all, we see in verse 19 in chapter 1, Paul talks about how God's great might was at work when he raised Christ from the dead. This is verse 20 now. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen here in verse 21. Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. There they are. There are some of these spiritual forces. And the first thing we learn in Ephesians is that they're already subject to Christ. Catch that? They're already subject to Christ through God's power in the gospel. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God already has a position of triumph over these forces. That's first. And yet, look in chapter 2, verse 2. These forces still have real power in this world. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, yes, they're under Christ, but that doesn't mean they don't have influence. There are those among us in this life who are under the influence of the spirit that leads to disobedience. He has real power in this age. But, moving forward to chapter 3, verse 10, we find that in Christ, God's plan is that through the church, again, this is 3, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There they are again, these rulers and authorities. And did you catch this time? God's plan is to show his wisdom to these evil powers through the church, through us. He wants to use us as a showcase against evil. Real evil. Powerful evil. I hope that sobers you just a little bit. Moving on to chapter 4, verse 14, we find that Christian maturity is a safeguard against deceitful schemes. Paul writes that the goal of being full in Christ is that we might not be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's the only other place in the letter where this word for schemes comes up, which is what Paul said the schemes of the devil were fighting against in Ephesians 6. Okay, so that deception is one of the ways the enemy works. He wants to throw you off doctrinally. He wants to deceive people. That's one of the schemes, but there's another one, a very personal one. Look in 4:26. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Apparently, unresolved anger, that anger that we let simmer when the sun goes down, can be used as an opportunity of the devil. You see how it moves from the cosmic realms to the very practical, personal? Husband, wife, when you are at odds with one another, you realize that you are involved in this spiritual battle, that if you don't resolve your anger before the sun goes down, the enemy has an inroad now to your life. That's in the book here. It becomes very personal and practical here, doesn't it? One more thing that we'll find about this evil as we survey Ephesians is in 5:16. Paul writes, "Be wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Blanket statement, the days are evil. We maybe are used to hearing and thinking, it's a great day in South Carolina. And I understand we can't always be pessimistic and always looking on the negative side. But if we let that influence our thinking too much, we forget what the scripture says. The days are evil. The battle doesn't go away just because the sun is shining and just because I feel wonderful. The days are evil, so be wise. So here's the conclusion as we consider the true nature of the war. It's a spiritual war, and I want to provide a few applications as we just think about this spiritual battle in which we're engaged. One is, I would say this, be encouraged. The enemy is already defeated. The victory, the primary victory, is already won. At the cross, through Christ's death and resurrection, God has subjected these evil powers to his power. So, Christian, as you enter into the fight, you don't need to be afraid. The battle is won. Be encouraged. But don't be proud. Your enemy is very powerful. And he knows how to get to you. He can use unresolved anger, and we're aware of other ways as well that we're not going to get into here today. Chinks in your armor, we might call them. The enemy is much stronger than you are, so don't be proud. And one more application I would suggest here. Don't waste your energy fighting the wrong enemy. On April 15, 1918, Jack, an officer in the British Armed Forces, was given orders to take his troops out of the trenches into no man's land for a charge on the German front. The plan was, as he entered this deadly area, that Allied artillery would advance ahead of them and knock out the resistance from the German troops. Sounded great until the artillery ended up landing among Jack and his men. Friendly fire, we call it. He lost his friend in that friendly fire. And you know Jack as C.S. Lewis. He ended up going on to be one of the most well-known Christian authors and popular theologians. But you see, even though the fire is friendly fire, quote unquote, it still hurts. And I'm concerned, friends, as I look at the state of the church, that we've lost sight of the true enemy. And so many times we direct our aggressive energy against each other and not against the true enemy. Friendly fire hurts. I've seen it firsthand. Let's not fight each other, brothers and sisters. We have a real enemy, and if we end up doing his work for us, it's a double loss for us. It's a spiritual war. Let's fight in the right direction. So we've considered the true nature of the war. Let's move on now to the tools that God provides us for the war. Now, praise team Jerry, thank you for taking us through that. I was depending on you focusing on the tools because I'm not going to. I'm going to skim real quickly through the tools so we can really spend our energies looking at the prayer component. But a couple of things I'll mention as we consider the tools for the battle are, one, they're not ours. Verse 11 and verse 13 both make it clear. It's the whole armor of what? Of God. It's His armor. Take up the whole armor of God. It says twice. And this isn't the first time that God is pictured wearing armor in the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 59, we read about God both putting on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation. Two of these components He puts on Himself. And in that context, what God is doing is He's bringing His own salvation by the strength of His arm. God works salvation as He puts this armor on. Now, there's an interesting contrast I see. You remember when David went to fight Goliath and Saul wanted him to put on his armor? He hadn't tested it. He couldn't fight in it. No, he couldn't. But guess what? You can fight in God's armor. God wants you to fight in His armor. So take it up. Put it on. It's tested. It's true. It's not going to break on you. Real briefly, a couple of examples of how to use the armor. I look first to Jesus as the example of how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Young ones, can any of you tell me where Jesus used the sword of the Spirit against the evil one? Raise your hand if you know. The wilderness temptation. That's right. Not as young as some of them, but that's right. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil said, "Turn these stones into a loaf of bread." And what did Jesus say? "It is written." He wielded the sword of the Word of God to fight back against the temptation. That's a very practical way that we fight with the sword of the Spirit. So your memory verses are not just an exercise of the mind. This is spiritual warfare, basic training, boot camp. Learn to use the Word of God against your temptation. And I'll say this, if you know where you're tempted specifically, why would you go around without weapons against that temptation? Whatever it is, if it's greed, if it's lust, if it's anger, there's a verse for it. Memorize that verse, and when the enemy comes to you, pick it up. Jesus sets that example. I'll give you another example. Gladys Aylward, a missionary in China, as the official foot inspector of the women in the outlying areas, one day she got a knock on her door and a messenger from the governor said, "The governor needs you to come to the prison." "I'm a foot inspector. What do you want me to do at the prison?" And she shows up at the prison, and there's the governor, and there's six soldiers cowering outside, and there's a brutal riot going on inside. And they say to Gladys Aylward, "We're too afraid to go into this riot. We need you to go in." She said, "What? I'm a foot inspector. What do I know about prison riots?" And she heard this back, "Well, you keep telling us you have the living God inside you. He'll keep you alive, won't he?" Not knowing what to say, she said, "I'll go in." So as she went in, she heard the blood-curdling screams. She picked up the shield of faith. Short prayer, "God, protect me. Show yourself strong in this situation." And as she walked in, she confronted these rioters, and whether it was partially their surprise at seeing this unarmed young woman, or whether it was, as I believe, the Spirit of God working through her faith, the riot stopped, the murderers dropped their weapons, and good prevailed in that situation. She picked up the shield of faith, and it protected her. So as we consider the tools, and that's a great study again in its own right, the basic application for the tools, take them up. Do not leave them in the armory. Take them up and learn to use them. The shield is not going to protect you hanging on the wall. The sword is not going to fight if it's stuck in the scabbard. So get used to using the word of God, the shield of faith, and the rest. And no, this is not my application. This is what Paul is saying. Did you hear over and over again? Take it up. Put it on. Take it up. All right, so you're in a war. The war is spiritual. Now, let's make sure we're clear on what the task is. Our task in the war is to stand firm. The commands in this passage are all in the direction of standing firm. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand therefore, and having done all, to stand, stand, stand. You know what I don't hear in that? Go win the fight. Remember, the fight's already won. Your job is to stand firm. I read this morning the story of Jehoshaphat and his armies, and they heard the exact same thing from the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they're facing this enormous confederation of enemy troops, and they cry out to the Lord, we don't know what to do, will you protect us? And guess what they heard back from the Lord? You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. It's not your job to win the battle. Your job is to stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. So if that's our task, stand firm. Now we turn to our tactics. How do we stand firm? You see, so far, most of this language has been figurative. The imagery of the armor is helpful. Some say maybe Paul was looking at his guard in house arrest and looking at the different pieces as he wrote this passage. Still, it's figurative, right? Where is this helmet? I don't see it. Where is this shield? So we're going to get pretty practical now about how to take it up, how to stand firm. Because if we don't know how to fight, it's going to make it hard to do what we're told. So I submit to you this. If we want to stand against evil, we must learn to kneel in prayer. If we want to stand against evil, and remember that's the task, stand firm, we must learn to kneel in prayer. That's the how. That's how it happens today. So, in the remaining time, my desire among us is that we consider what this prayer looks like. And that is especially in verses 18 to 20. First, let's consider the quality of this prayer. Prayer in spiritual warfare is to be both general and specific. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, prayer and supplication, we hear that phrase, it's in a couple of other verses, and as I looked at it, I thought, is there anything really to be made about the distinctions there? And here's what I'd submit to you. Prayer is the general approach to talking to God. It can be praise, thanksgiving, etc. Petition is your specific requests. Now, I don't want to hit that too hard because as you look through the way this phrase is used throughout the Bible, it actually is used often in the Old Testament as a Hebrew parallelism. It's, hear my prayer, O God, and accept my plea. And in the Septuagint, these same words are used to translate prayer and petition. So on one level, I think what we're hearing in this prayer and petition language is the Apostle Paul, who has his heart trained in prayer through the Old Testament scriptures. Solomon's prayer, it's 10 times in the Psalms this pattern comes up, prayer and petition. So part of it is just pray according to God's word, according to God's will. But generally, yes, for all kinds of things, and specifically make your requests known. Also, the quantity of prayers is instructed here. The prayers are to be continual. Verse 18, praying, the ESV says, at all times. Some of your translations may say in every occasion. I like that translation better because the word used here is the word that's used for seasons. And practically, we can't pray every second of every day, right? We're going to have to sleep. There are other things have to come up. We need to tend to needs. But praying in all seasons, here's how I find that helpful. Whether it's I just got up in the morning, or whether I'm not sure what to do next, or whether I'm stressed out, or whether I'm on vacation, all seasons, all occasions, all circumstances, there's no time that's not a time for prayer. You can pray whenever, however, in any situation, kind of like green eggs and ham, kids, right? I could eat them in a here or there or anywhere. You can pray anywhere. You can pray in any circumstance, and you are to. Why? Because the battle doesn't stop just because you're at the beach. The battle doesn't stop because you finally get home. The battle is ongoing, and so the prayers are offered in all circumstances, at all occasions. And with that continual mindset comes this attitude of alertness. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. Keep alert. Our quality of prayer is general and specific. The quantity is to be continual with an attitude of alertness. When to pray, all occasions are suitable for prayer. Now let's talk a little bit about our attitude in prayer. Well, Paul says here, it's to be in the Spirit. I take that as opposed to praying for fleshly things, carnal things, just worried about me and my possessions. Not that we don't pray for healing and things. We do. The scriptures tell us to. But let's not forget that, again, the battle is spiritual, so we pray for spiritual things. For example, the gospel to advance. For example, the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. We pray in the Spirit, not just for things of the flesh. And we pray with devotion. That word for all perseverance is the same word that's used in Acts when it talks about how the early church was devoted to the breaking of bread and prayer. So don't let prayer be just something that you kind of check off the list. Paul says, with all devotion or perseverance, commit yourself to it. Make it a habit. Just like the prayers are to be offered generally and specifically, the people that we pray for also should be general and specific. In verse 18, it says, making supplication for all the saints. For all the saints. So you can pray for the whole church and fulfill God's will in prayer. But also specifically, he says, and also for me. One of the things I would love about this and also for me request are that this is coming from God's holy apostle Paul, right? He's up here, right? He's bulletproof. Nothing he can do is wrong, right? But he says, I need your prayers. So pray for your leaders. He says, I need boldness. Do you realize it doesn't come naturally? We need your prayers. We need each other's prayers. Henry, you blessed me this morning. We said, are you preaching? I said, yes, sir. He said, I prayed for you. I need your prayers. I can't do this without your prayers. I can't do this in my own strength. Only the Lord equips us for spiritual labor. So we pray for each other. We pray for individuals. And that same corporate individual dynamic, I believe, works in the whole taking up the shield, too. This is something I saved for this point because it fits with the prayer dimension. But yes, Gladys Aylward picked up the shield and she was protected. One lone missionary. But any of you that are familiar with Roman war tactics probably have seen this picture of the tortoise formation where the Romans, the front line, they would block their shields up as a wall and all the troops behind them would stack their shields up as a roof. And it was basically just this walking mob of shield, very difficult to get anything through. The picture for us, which I'm sure you've heard before, when we pray together, we protect each other. When we put our shields up, we can protect a brother next to us as well as ourselves. So don't just pray by yourself. Let's pray together for one another and so stand against the evil one. Spiritual prayer keeps in mind spiritual goals. And one of those goals In this passage, the primary goal is the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says, "Pray for me that words would be given in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So in all our prayers, keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel going to the ends of the earth, the death and the resurrection of Christ, the same gospel by which God triumphed over these evil forces, is the one we're praying to advance. If we're going to fight biblically, let's pray for a biblical direction, which is the advance of the gospel, here and to the ends of the earth. One thing I'd like to add, especially for you young ones. Last time in the embassy, remember we talked about pruning the nation? And one of the men who lived during that time, his name was Jeremiah. When we talk about prayers and petitions, God told Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people anymore. I'm not going to listen to your petitions." Those same words he said to Jeremiah, "I don't want to hear it." Why? Because his wrath was being poured out on Judah. Remember, God sent Judah to... Babylon, right. It was time for them to be punished for their idolatry. And God wasn't going to listen to prayers for them. Wrath was coming. By contrast, do you hear what he says to us? Pray all the time. His ears are always open to our prayers. Do you see God's favor on us, church? There's no wrath for us. Jesus took it. He welcomes our prayers at all times and all circumstances. Don't miss the grace of God on us in this time. So let me just give you summary applications again on prayer. I've probably already mentioned some of these, but I want to make sure they're clear. As we pray in the Spirit for spiritual purposes, let's remember to pray for our missionaries. Our Friday prayer group has taken time each week to pray for missionaries. They're on the front lines, brothers, sisters, and some of them really get attacked. Let's not forget to support them by prayer. But don't leave it just to the Friday prayer meeting. Start your own. Pray with each other wherever, however. Let's just be a praying church. Pray for your leaders. We need you. This time has shown me a lot of weakness in our body. And that's okay. When we're weak, God is strong. But we need his strength through your prayers. We all need your prayers. Pray for each other. Pray with each other. That's our tactic to accomplish the task of war. If we want to stand against evil, we must learn to kneel in prayer. On August 9, 1945, Jacob de Schaeser, who we heard from his story earlier, he woke up in prison with a clear burden to pray. You see, Jacob, during his time in solitary, had been given a Bible. And before that, his one goal had been to get revenge on the Japanese. After he received the Bible, he gave his life to the Lord. And as he prayed that day, as the power of the plutonium bomb, the Fat Man, was unleashed on the city of Nagasaki, Jacob was struggling with weapons more powerful than these and against a different enemy. You know what he prayed for? He prayed for the Japanese leaders, that God would give them hearts to desire peace and to end the war. He prayed throughout the morning, and about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he sensed the burden lifted, the victory won. But I don't think it was just the end of the war. I don't. See, the bomb was dropped several hours prior. There was another struggle going on. And I believe as we look at the rest of Jacob de Schaeser's life, we see part of what that struggle was. You see, before he was released from prison, he sensed the Lord calling him to return to Japan, to tell the Japanese people about the gospel of peace. He published a pamphlet called "I Was a Prisoner in Japan." Through the publication of that pamphlet, the lead pilot in the Pearl Harbor attack, Mitsuo Fuchida, came to know the Lord and became a partner in evangelistic outreach with Jacob de Schaeser. Together, these men who, prior to their conversion, would have killed each other on sight, advanced the gospel of peace to a broken and hurting people. Jacob had begun by attacking the Japanese with bombs, but God turned his warrior heart to fight for the Japanese with the word of God through prayer. See, friends, it's not just on the pages of the Bible. This is real life. He learned to fight against evil by kneeling in prayer. And we can too. So I'm going to now kneel in prayer, and I invite you, if you're able, to do that, and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we kneel before you, and we beg for your strength. You tell us to put on the whole armor of God, to stand in your might. And so we obey before you. As we kneel, Lord, would you make us stand? And would you advance the gospel among us, through us, and to those of us who are broken and hurting right now? We can't do it without you, but we know that in Christ all this is possible. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.